Me to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. If you have a bulletin, we also have the notes so you can follow along and fill in the blanks. Hopefully that will be helpful to be able to retain some of the things that we're talking about this morning. And may I just say something about this worship-based prayer. My wife and I and a few others went down to Santa Cruz Mountain area to a conference, and it was a prayer summit, they called it. And it was something that we mentioned to the church in the beginning of January. Anyhow, we went down there to find out how to incorporate prayer in our church. You know, the early church, one of the things they devoted themselves to was prayer. And a lot of times when I read that, as early on in my Christian walk, when I read that, I always saw it in the context of me by myself with God in my closet or, you know, by my bed and praying. But as you look at the scripture, it's not about just you and God. They devoted themselves to prayer as a group. This is something they did all the time. And it enabled them to have an experience of God. And how many want that? We want to have a sense of God's presence, God's Spirit working in us, that we have a communion, connection with God. And prayer is one of those ways that takes place. And I don't know about you, but I've been in many prayer meetings. It wasn't that. I mean, it was good. It was biblical. But it was basically going through a grocery list of things that we wanted from God. What I'm trying to understand and trying to grow in is not that. I want to learn how to worship God in prayer. Come into the presence of God. You know, Jesus said, this is how you should pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, here's the list I have for you. No. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed, worshipped, honored be your name. And so fill your heart with the person of God, it's like you're entering into heaven where all the angels and all the heavenly beings are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So I encourage you to join us. As we, many of us are going to go to this conference coming up or get together, I don't know what they're calling it, here on the March 7th. So if you would think about that very seriously, put it on your calendar, go that Saturday, and then join them later on that day, that Sunday in the evening for their service where they'll be practicing what they've been teaching through the day. So, anyhow, that's a little aside. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 this morning. Now, let's read it together. It says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. And like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, if you're going to grow in your spiritual walk, you have to get rid of some things, correct? I mean, you can't grow just by saying, I'm going to do this and this and this, and still carry on the things that you're doing that you know the Lord says, I'm not happy with. So the process of growing in your Christian life is a process of saying, I have to get rid of this, I have to deal with this, I have to deal with that, and then I need to add this and add this and add this to my life. And it's a change that takes place, and you can't grow and go forward until you get rid of some of the things that will keep you from growing. Now, the first thing that you find, and in other words, another way to put this, if you're looking at more biblical language, is you have to have repentance happening in your life. A change of mind, change of attitude, of heart, and a change of direction in the way you live in order for you to grow. So first step, if you're going to have this change take place, is that you have to admit that there are things that are there. Correct? How many of you know people who lie to themselves? I have to put my hand up because I've done it. There are things that we don't want to admit, that we try to cover up and act like it's not there, but it is there. In order for you to grow as a Christian, you have to admit, first of all, that those things are in your life. In the book of Psalms, chapter 139, David talks about God being everywhere. There's no way that you can escape God. If he went to the farthest reaches of space, he'd be there. If he went to the depths of the sea, he'd be there. A beautiful psalm. And then he moves into, and I've got some enemies, and they're doing horrible things, and can you get them for me? And I'm just really upset, and blah, 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 right? And then he tags at the end this statement, "And Lord, see if there be any wicked way or hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." After railing at everybody else, then he goes, "Oh, by the way, if there's something wrong with me, help me out with that, will you?" Because a lot of times, what we point out at other people, we find we're much more guilty of the same thing. And we've just spiritualized it, made it more presentable, so it's not such a bad thing. Jesus put it this way: "How can you say, 'Friend, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from the other person's eye." The fact is that if we're going to grow, we have to be honest. We have to be honest about who we are. We have to be honest about what's going on in our life, the things that are sins in our life, things that are not pleasing to God. We have to be able to admit and face those things. Now, this whole thing about change, as you're looking at your life, you need to ask yourself, why am I wanting to change? Or what is the reason for me changing? I see these things in my life and I don't like them and I want to change. So why is it that you want to change? So you ask yourself, what are my motives? Why is it that I want to change? Now, as you look at this, it says, "Therefore, get rid of these things. Rid yourself of all these things that he's mentioned here." I don't know about you, but just reading this is not going to make a difference to me, if that's all I do. In other words, Christianity is just not about learning what is the right thing to do and doing it. I mean, if that's all that was, then all I have to do is have a few sermons, and you're good for the year. I just want you to know, don't have any malice in your heart. The Bible says, don't be deceitful, don't have any hypocrisy, don't do this, don't do that, and love God, love other people, be kind, be generous. Got it? Go do it. Is it that easy? I haven't found it to be that easy. I don't think that's the way it works. There was a comedy sketch that I saw quite a while back, and for you who are younger than 50, probably don't remember this show or this comedian, but how many heard of Bob Newhart? Well, a few of you. Comedian, funny guy, very straight-faced, kind of a dry humor. And they had a sketch about a counselor, and Bob Newhart was that counselor. And a young woman comes into his office, and you could tell on her face she's troubled. And she says, Dr. So-and-so, are you here? Yes, I'll be with you in just a minute. So she comes into the office, and she doesn't know what to do. Here's a couch over here. So she, are you supposed to lay down on the couch or sit in the chair? And he comes in and says, hi, how are you doing? What's your name? She tells her name and that she heard about him through a friend, and the friend recommended that she come and see him. He says, oh, no problem. Should I sit on the couch? No, you don't have to sit on the couch. Just sit here in the chair. Here, I'll get behind the desk. Now, I just wanted to let you know about our policy for payment. The first 5 minutes is $5. After the first 5 minutes, it's free. He says, oh, I like this counselor. He says, okay, so go ahead. Why don't you just start? What's your problem? What is it that you're dealing with? And she says, well, I am very much troubled by this fear that just grips me. I'm afraid that I'm going to be thrown into a box and buried. And I'm just petrified by that. In fact, it just haunts my day. I can't function. Every time I go into a tunnel, I start to feel like I'm going to be buried. And I feel really, I just can't function. He says, well, have you ever been buried in a box before? No? Oh, okay. Yeah, but I always have this fear. In fact, if I go into a house, I start to feel like I'm going to be buried. If I go into a tunnel or go into an elevator, I just, oh, he says, so what you're saying is you have claustrophobia. Yeah, claustrophobia. Okay, well, that sounds very troubling, you know, but I think we can deal with this. And so I want you to do something now. I'm going to tell you a couple things. I'm going to say two words. And I want you to take those two words, and I want you to grab those two words and put them into your life. Take them out of this room here, into the world, and put them into practice. And let it change your life. Can you do that for me? Do I need to write it down? Well, not really. Most people can handle just two words. So here are the two words. Now I want you to listen very carefully. Stop it. And she goes, what? What do you mean? She says, that's so funny. Every time I say that, people give me the same response. What do I mean? It's pretty straightforward. Stop, S-T-O-P. Next word, I-T, it. Stop it. She's going, are you kidding me? No. I'm serious. Take this word, these two words with you out of the office. Put them in your life and watch the change happen. And she started getting mad. And she says, what's the problem? Do you have other issues that you need to talk about? Well, kind of. I'm afraid to drive. Every time I get in the car, I start to get, my hands start getting sweaty, and I start to feel like I'm going to get in an accident or something. I get out of control. And he says, well, here's what you need to do. Stop it. Just stop it. Are you kidding? That's all I need to do is just stop it? Yes, just stop it, you idiot. Now, the sketch goes on a little bit more, but you get the picture here. If change was that easy, then all you would have to do is to help people just stop it. But that's not what the Bible is teaching. That's not what God wants us to, how change happens, not how things work. That's not how he transforms us. That would just be religion. That's just morality. That's just grit and self-determination just to change. And it doesn't happen that way. So what we have to look at is, why am I wanting to change? What's the motivation here? Why is it that I'm needing to not do this anymore, and to change it and do something else? Here's another thing that we find happens. We're taught, and it is true, that sin is wrong, it's bad, has terrible consequences, it'll make you miserable. And it's not something that God is pleased with, and you need to get rid of it, you need to stop it. So you recognize how bad it is, and because you realize how bad it is, you go, well, this habit that I have, these things that I do, it's really causing a lot of trouble in my life. It brings misery to my life. And as I look at it, I can't have this in my life anymore. Because of this, I need to get rid of it. And so you think about all the horrible things that it does and the pain that it's caused you, and you go, I'm just not going to do this anymore because it's so painful. And it works. You stop. Every time you think about doing it, they go, oh, that's painful, that's hard and everything. And it's caused me so much misery and chaos. There's people mad at me and other people who have been hurt by it and all this stuff. That's just chaos. So I'm just going to stop it because of that. Well, that works for a while until your life gets pretty nice and things are going pretty good. And then you find that you're tempted to go back to it. And the fact that it could cause problems is not immediate anymore. Because this is not bothering me right now. And the sin that I know I need to get rid of, it's kind of pleasurable. I enjoy it somewhat. So you find people going for this kind of a back and forth where they get rid of it for a while because it's so messy and so hurtful and so hard. And they get rid of it for a while, and then after things start to calm down and things start to come back into order again and things start to be good, and they go back to it. So why were they doing it? It's because it made them miserable, and they don't want to be miserable. Well, there's a truth to that. But more than that, God has a different way of looking at these things, because everything has to do with the Christian life, has to do with our relationship with God, correct? Christianity is about your relationship with God, with Jesus Christ. And so the Bible talks about looking at your life, taking it from this perspective. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. And it says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. What is godly sorrow? What is that? Here, Paul, the writer of 2 Corinthians, encourages them if they want to have change in their life, there needs to be a godly sorrow, and that will bring repentance. There's another verse, and just throw this out as a little bonus. It's the kindness and the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Both of these verses these statements that I'm making are tied to your relationship with God. Now let me explain this a little bit. If you have children, you know from time to time they misbehave, some more than others. And there's things that they do with their friends or their brother or sister, and it was wrong, hurtful, bad, and it really hurt that person. And so you as a parent, you see that situation, you see the conflict that's come from this, and you find out, come to the bottom of it, who did what and what was wrong about it, and you say, now to this person, this young boy, young girl, I want you to go over there and tell your sister, I want you to go over there and tell your brother, I'm sorry. Okay? Now, what does that mean? That means they're going to read that. Well, I was wrong. I caused problem. And I feel bad. So I'm not going to do this anymore, and you can count on me not doing it. I feel bad that what I did hurt you and caused you grief and pain, and it's my fault. And I don't want to see that happen anymore. And so I'm so bothered by that, that I say, I am sorry. Now, how many times have you seen kids, you say, now go tell them you're sorry. I'm sorry. What's your reaction to that? Do you think, oh, thank God they're changing? No. Why did they say they're sorry? Because I don't like the situation I'm in. And if I don't say I'm sorry, I'm really going to get in trouble. So in order to get out of trouble, I'm going to say, I'm sorry. Well, sometimes Christians find that's what they do with their sins. It gets so messy, so much of a problem. And God says, don't do this. You need to repent. You need to change it. I'm sorry. But it's more like, don't be mad. Let's let this go. Let's start over. Let's start from ground zero. Okay, let's forget about this and move on. That's kind of sometimes the thinking, that's the attitude behind it. So when we talk about godly sorrow, that's not what we're talking about, because godly sorrow has to do with the heart. It affects your heart. You see what you have done that is affecting God, the one who loves you. In fact, the Bible puts it this way sometimes, that you have been disloyal, that you have betrayed, that you've actually committed adultery. That sin is looked at it that way. It's all in the context, of course, relationship. So because of what I have done, it has brought pain to God. It's had consequences that affect God, the one who loves me, whose kindness has done so much for me. And because I see what I have done and how it's affected God, just take a look. The cross. You ever watch that movie that shows the crucifixion, I forget what, the passion? Oh man, it's horrendous. And that is not even just the tenth of what God had Jesus go through because of our sin, because of my sin, because of your sin. The things that I do affect God. They bring grief to him. There's a scripture also that talks about this, saying in Ephesians 4:30, and do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. There were two different people that dealt with the same situation in different ways. In the Gospels, we find the writer of this letter, Peter, betrayed Jesus. Also, another one of the disciples, he also betrayed Jesus. And his name, of course, was Judas. Now, did either one of them, did they feel bad about the situation? Did it affect them? Yes. One killed himself, and one repented. What was the difference? Godly sorrow. One saw the situation and said, how could I have done that? That was, what an awful thing I did. What an awful person I am to have betrayed somebody like him. He was so, and I didn't think it was going to be that bad, and it turned out worse than I thought, and I can't live with this. I'm going to kill myself. Oh. The other person says, Jesus, I can't even look you in the eye. I love you, and I've done this to you. See the two different prayers? Two different ways of thinking? One's all about, I can't believe I'm doing this. I thought I was a better person than this. Oh, it's all about them. Peter was all about the relationship he had damaged, the person that he loved, that he betrayed, and he was so struck by what the consequences of his sin and what it was. He saw it. Jesus dying. And it affected him. So that when Jesus came, he didn't bring it up. He just said, well, Peter, I want to ask you a question. Do you love me? Oh, boy. I do. You know how much I do, and I'm not going to brag about it because it's really not that. I'm so sorry. Can you feel that? He didn't want to go down that road ever again. He had changed his mind. He had decided, I don't ever want to have that happen because of me. I don't ever want to bring grief to God again. I never want to have this pain, have him have to suffer because of mine. So this godly sorrow brings this repentance. And seeing the love of God, the kindness of God, and the goodness of God makes it so that you realize that you can go to him and it's still there for you. And it again reinforces that I don't want to ever jeopardize that. I don't ever want to see that some kind of wall between us. So the next point here is remember that God loves you the way you are, but he doesn't want you to stay that way. He loves you the way you are. In other words, when you come to him, he loves you. All the flaws, all the shortcomings, all the sins, he knows them all. In fact, he knows things about you that you don't know yet about yourself. And still, he loves you. But he's not going to let you stay that way. He wants you to grow. He wants you to change. He wants to see that transformation take place in your life. Now, because of that, I can face my sins because I know that God loves me and has accepted me and forgiven me. And I can face my sins and start to look at them differently and recognize what they have caused, not only with the people that I'm in my life and me, but most of all, how it's affected God and the changes in my heart. Now, he mentions some things that are incompatible with being a Christian. He lists some things that, as we saw earlier in the scripture, where he talks about loving one another with devotion and all your heart, deeply loving and caring for one another. Then he mentions these things. And these things, of course, make it impossible to have that kind of love. And so he goes on a list here. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time with this list because we could spend all day on this, and that's kind of depressing, to tell you the truth. But the first one is malice. Malice. That's a big, big category, malice. It can be expressed in so many wonderful ways. Malice. It's under the surface. It affects how you see things, how you do things. But its desire is to cause pain and injury and distress to that other person. And it gets very creative in how it expresses itself so that the other person is miserable. You don't want them to be happy. Or you could say someone has a grudge. That's malice. God says, if you have those things in your heart, they affect me. First of all, you sin against me. All sin, actually, is against God. And you have to get rid of it because it'll ruin not only your life, but our relationship. Number two, he mentions deceit. We don't have to go whole too much on that to find out what that means. It's a way, it's to mislead or deceive someone. And there, again, there's so many permutations, so many different ways that this can be expressed. And then he goes on and says hypocrisy. It's not as you appear. You are one thing on the outside and another thing on the inside. And they don't match. Your real motives, what you really feel, what you really think is hidden with another persona that you bring. You could be a religious person. You can be a person who's warm and kind. But all along, the real you is seething with anger or bitterness or all the other kinds of things that could be harbored under there. But you want to protect yourself from being discovered, so there's this hypocrisy that takes place. What does that do? Makes relationships, real relationships, impossible. And especially love relationships. Then he talks about the next thing is envy, to envy someone. And I found this little story, a little legend about envy. And it says this ancient tale about two people, one of whom was envious of the other. Now, the envious person was once given an opportunity to ask a favor from the king with this proviso, this clause in it, that his rival would get twice as much of whatever he requested. Wow, that's a difficult one. So, when the envious person was thinking about, what do I do? Because if I ask for a lot of money or wealth or position or whatever, the king will give it to me. But the one I'm envious of, the one I don't like, the one I wish nothing really good happens to, and then all the good that they have would come back my way, they'll get twice. So as he thought about this difficult conundrum that he was in, he decided, I have a solution. He said to the king, please take out one of my eyes. That's envy. Even if it costs you, you want it to cost them more. It's an ugly thing. Another thing that he mentions here in the list is slander. Now, slander, obviously, we have laws against it, but we find that we can do it in many different ways, and it will ruin any relationship that you want to grow, especially one that we have with brothers and sisters. Now, how is that? Well, we have to watch what we say and why we say what we say. We have to recognize that what we say can affect their reputation. So to slander means to give an impression that's not true. You may say the words, and the words are not necessarily untrue, but the way you say the words can give the impression of something else that isn't true, that is negative, and you kind of want to have that. And then they come against you and say, what did you say that for? Caught me off guard. I have no idea. That's not what I... And it causes a breach in the relationship. So slander, envy, malice, hypocrisy, deceit, all of these things have to go. All these things will prevent your growth. Now, we could put in here all kinds of things about what will prevent you from growing, and we can list all kinds of sins, but all of them need to be examined and let the Holy Spirit show you what they are and show you what they really are in reference to your relationship with God, the grief that it causes him, and how it will keep you from being that close to him and have that intimacy of a relationship with God. Now, spiritual growth. He talks here about that we are to have, like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk. Now, you've all had run-ins with babies, right? And you know, when it comes to that time, they let you know. I mean, from very start, It's one of the things they learn to communicate, and you have to pick up this subtle hint. You know, that, okay, we got a couple things here. You know, either the diaper's wet or dirty, or they're hungry and they need milk. It's something that you just don't go, be patient. Do you? Hold up a little bit. Come on, you just had some food 3 hours ago. Grow up. Well, no. It's such a strong thing that it has to have it. Here's the picture. You're to have this craving that you have to have it. You have to have this or you're not going to survive. It's serious. I have to have this in my life. And it's a spiritual milk, pure spiritual milk. Now, this one, I was in my study this week looking at this word. It's only used one other place, and it's Romans 12:1, where it talks about 12:2, where it talks about the fact that we are to give our lives as a living sacrifice to God, right, on the altar. And he says, this is your reasonable worship, your reasonable service. It's the same word. So what is this about, this pure reasonable service or reasonable worship? And if I can communicate this well, so bear with me. What we're talking here is about this life-giving connection with God. Now, some have used the spiritual milk and tied it to the Bible, saying desiring the scriptures and following the scriptures, having the scriptures in your life, is the spiritual milk that you're to crave. That's true, but it's much more than that. It includes a lot of things. Now, Peter is focusing on something that's really important, that if you're to grow, it has to be more than saying no. Just say no. Well, it doesn't work that way. You have to say no to this and get rid of these things that will impede your spiritual growth, but you have to say yes to something else. You have to put into your life this hunger for connection, spiritual food. Let's look at it that way, spiritual food for your life. So what you need to do is to look at what your spiritual diet is. What are you feeding on? And Peter's saying you need to have pure spiritual milk. You need to hunger for these things. Now, some things, you have to realize that some things will kill your spiritual appetite. We just had Valentine's Day, right? Some of you guys going, oh, well, yeah, I don't want you to talk about it. Next year, okay? But Valentine's Day, what's one of the things you do? Give them flowers. Okay, that's not what I'm looking for. Okay, diet, spiritual diet. What are we talking about? Chocolate, candy. That's one of the things you give for Valentine's Day. And if you have kids, what do they come home? What are they so excited about? Look at all the candy I got, right? And what do you tell your kids when they're bringing this loads of candy and all these little pieces of paper that they kind of just throw away but just get the candy? What do you tell them? Don't eat the candy because we're going to have dinner and it will what? Ruin your appetite. It'll spoil your appetite. It'll kill your appetite. The fact is that I have to look at my spiritual diet. I have to look at what I think I'm feeding my soul with. What are the things I find myself looking forward to and they give me a sense of optimism and life? Those are the things you're feeding your life on. You know, some of those things are good. But some of those things are spiritual candy. They're pleasures that God created, but they're being misused and abused. And these pleasures and these things you find that will dominate your appetite until they start to take over your appetite, and you hunger for those things when the real spiritual food you have no appetite for them. Does this make any sense to you? Okay? So if we're to grow, we have to recognize, what are those things that kill my appetite for spiritual things? What is it that will spoil my appetite? And that's what you have to recognize, is that, you know, for instance, television is good. I like television. But if I watch television 8 hours a day, guess what? I'm in trouble. I'm going to lose my job. No, if you're watching TV too much and you're always looking forward to the show or this movie or this, what does that do? It takes time. So you say, have you read your Bible? Have you done some of these, put into your life some spiritual food? Yeah, I did. Sunday. You go, well, wait a minute. Is that craving? Is that, I got to have it? Or is it, I'm on a diet. Once a week is all I can do. Guess what? Your spiritual life is not going to grow. You're not going to grow. It's just not going to happen. It's impossible. You are dieting. You are filled your diet with spiritual candy. And I don't want to go into a whole lot of detail here, but there's a lot of those things in our lives that we find ourselves doing by habit that are not necessarily bad, but they will not satisfy your soul and will not help you grow in your walk with the Lord. So what are you hungry for when you're alone? A lot of times that's a way to find out what is your appetite for. When you're bored, what do? When you're quiet and by yourself and you don't have tons of things you have to do, you know what I mean? We're all busy, right? We have our list of things we have to take care of and get done, and we find ourselves on automatic pilot going through the things and getting them done. But wait a second. Wait, when you slow down and when you're quiet a minute, what do you hunger for? What do you want? That a lot of times will reveal to you what kind of spiritual diet you're on. What are the things that you want? Now, changing your spiritual diet will change what you're hungry for. Feeding yourself on spiritual food will change your appetite. You'll find you have, if you're feeding yourself on pure spiritual milk, those things that are healthy for you spiritually, you'll find that your appetite will change. You won't want as much junk food anymore. It won't be that satisfying anymore. Let me look at a scripture with me, would you? Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 1 and 2. As you're looking for that, I want to make a point here. In order to grow spiritually, you got to crave spiritual food. That's just all there is to it. If you aren't craving spiritual food, the likelihood that you're going to grow to any degree, very minimal. It's not something that, see, I think a lot of times people, when they look at Christianity, they see Christianity as this. It's something that I need to add to my life. I'm having trouble with my marriage, trouble at work, trouble with my kids. What should I do? Maybe I should go to church. That might help. Yeah, that sounds great. So it's kind of like a thing where you look at your life and you go, I just need something a little bit more. I'll add this. That's not Christianity. Christianity is, it is my life. It's not something I add to my life. It is my life. So if you're going to grow spiritually, it's something you have to crave, this spiritual life. You have to this food for your soul. You have to crave it. It has to be central to your life. Now, here in this last part of the portion of Scripture we're covering this morning, it says, "Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." There's an experience that comes with Christianity, and it, because you've experienced this, because you've tasted that the Lord is good, you want more. If you're focusing on junk food spiritually, it kills that appetite. So, you have to remember, here's the next point, remember what this spiritual food tastes like. He says in Isaiah 55, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare." Now, that's one way of saying that there's spiritual food that you can get that will satisfy your soul. These other things will not. You can spend all your energy, all your talent, all your physical health, everything that you are, in pursuing these other things that you're going to think or make your life, and you're going to find out at the end, it's empty. It doesn't satisfy. So you have to find out that I got to look at this from a different perspective and see what it is that I've tasted in the past that God has done in my life, the change that took place, the love that I experienced, the things of God. And it says here in that verse is, "Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." What does that mean? What does that mean, the Lord is good? He doesn't do anything wrong. No, there's something else that this implies, that this is talking about. And I let me give you a little definition of the word goodness when it refers to God. The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward people. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy. His unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. And by his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. Last week we were studying in our small group Jesus' encounter of the Samaritan woman at the well. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. But Jesus was pursuing her. He liked her. He enjoyed the conversation. And he wanted to get to know her and have her get to know him. And the way he engaged her and pursued her. And this is something I hadn't seen before. In that portion of Scripture, Jesus talks to this woman and says, the Father is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He's seeking after those kind of worshipers. Then it occurred to me, that's what Jesus was doing. He was seeking after a worshiper. Well, what about this woman? Well, she had 5 men in her life in the past. She was ostracized by the community. She was a little brash, little bold and kind of cocky. And she had things about her. But did that put off Jesus? The fact that she was a Samaritan, which was like, we don't talk to people like that. We don't hang out with those kind of people. Didn't put him off at all. He actually continued, even when she tried to push him away or kind of end the conversation, he kept on coming. He kept on coming. Why? He was pursuing her. Have you ever realized how much God loves you? That he's pursuing you to do good to you, to bring life to you, to change your life and bring his love into your life so you can experience it. And then once you realize how amazing this love is, even in spite of who you are, it's wonderful to be loved. This is what we're talking about. When you taste of these kind of things, when you taste of these spiritual things, your appetite is piqued. And the more you eat, the more you want. You ever been to a restaurant like that? It's a dangerous place to go to. You know, some places, I smells good. Take a first bite. Whoa, that is good. Take another bite. Wow, I'm really hungry. And the more you eat it, the more you want. It's kind of like your senses have been overloaded until any restraint is gone. And you just want more and more and more. Anybody ever had that experience? Okay, few of you have had that wonderful experience. Maybe you can relate to this. You're in the mall, minding your own business, just shopping, just kind of walking along. All of a sudden, cinnamon buns. It hits you. Where'd that come from? I wasn't even hungry. I wasn't even thinking about food. And all of a sudden that comes into the area and you go, I really like to have one of those cinnamon buns, and I don't even like cinnamon buns, you know. It just piques your hunger because you had a little kind of a taste of it. This is what we're talking about. Once you get a taste, let it go. Let it take over. Let God increase your appetite. Say to yourself, this is what I crave. I crave God. I crave God. Now, how do I have that fed? What is it that feeds that I gotta have God? I have to have this experience with him, this love with him, this intimacy with him, this life with him. How do I? Well, that's where we're going to go to next. What is the spiritual food? Because this hunger that we're talking about, this craving, is a hunger for God. And there are things that we can do, things that we can, so to speak, eat that will feed our souls, feed this relationship, this experience with God. Now, of course, the one that we talked about briefly, mentioned earlier, was digesting the Word of God. Digesting the Word of God. Now, this doesn't mean just reading the Bible like you read a novel. I read that book, don't need to read anymore. No, that's not what you do when you go to the Bible. The Bible is food. You approach the Bible and say, I'm meeting with God through his word. I'm expecting to have an encounter with God, that he's going to speak to me, that he's going to commune with me as I digest this word. Jesus put it this way, it is written, people do not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. To where you know that God is speaking to you. He's connecting with you. He's sharing and communicating things with you that feed your soul, that bring you life. Number two, communion with God in prayer. Communion with God in prayer. Growing in your Christian relationship, if you don't pray, your ability to grow will be diminished. It's through prayer that we have a connection. If prayer wasn't that important, why did Jesus do it so much? He had to have that connection with God in order for him to live, for him to move and do what he needed to do. And you find him in the scripture. You see him going off by himself and praying. The disciples saw the difference that it made in his life and said, not like they never heard about prayer before, never been exposed to prayer before, but there was something different about his prayer life. There was a communion, there was a life-giving relationship at work in his prayer life. We need to add this, we need to have this, we need to be involved in this. Now again, this conference coming up, I think it's important that everyone take and check that out. And then finally here, and there's more I'm sure we can cover, but we don't have time, but obeying what God wants you to do. Obeying what God wants you to do. Of course you can't change unless you obey, right? But let me look at it in the context of food, of diet. John chapter 4, verses 32 through 34. Jesus said this to his disciples. In fact, right after he had this encounter with the woman, Samaritan woman, he says to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Wow, that sounds intriguing. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him some food? Well, we weren't looking. No, my food, he says, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. There's something life-giving knowing that God created you for a purpose and that you are doing what you were made to do. There's something life-giving about that. To know that God said, I love you and I created you just the way you are for a purpose. And through that purpose, you'll come alive. You'll experience life, the life I want you to have. But if you disobey me and go off on your own and decide to plan and do your own life, you'll miss. It won't feed your soul. So these are the things that we need to pursue. These are the things that we need to crave. And time's up, but think about these things this week. Take your notes, go over them, look up scriptures. Think about these things. Let God speak to you about your life, your spiritual life. Where is it? Are you going to be able to grow this year? Do you have what it takes? Are you doing the things that need to be done so that you can experience the life of God in greater depth than you ever had before? That's what we're talking about. We want to grow. It's what we're made to do, to grow, to be different. That's what it is to be a Christian. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the insight you give us by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that these truths that we've briefly touched on would start to grab our heart. And over the period of this year, we'd find that we are craving things we never craved before. And it's brought us a new life, and it's given freedom to us. Things that we used to do are falling off and are being replaced, and we're changing, and we're becoming different, and we're actually enjoying the life that you've given us. We just pray, Lord Jesus, that you would, by your Spirit, make these things true for us. Show us, reveal to us, speak to us, change us, grow us in this beautiful relationship that we have with you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Sunday. Enjoy the beautiful day.